work you did today, the people you brought. And Lord, you continue to use us, Lord. You continue to just fill the building and, Lord, provide for us and open doors and keep us busy. We thank you for that. Lord, as we come now, just sit at your feet. Speak to our hearts as we look at these chapters, Lord. Give us understanding. We love you, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you trying to greet somebody? If you have a Bible, why don't you turn to Ezekiel chapter 22, please. Ezekiel chapter 22, and we're going to attempt to get through 24, but we'll see what happens. The prophet Ezekiel continues to faithfully proclaim God's word of judgment. The people refuse to repent. They refuse to acknowledge their sin. They think that because they are the people of God, they have the temple, they have all these things, that they can live apart from all that and still claim the benefits of being the people of God. Not so. The prophet Ezekiel is God's prosecuting attorney, as we stated this morning, as he begins to pronounce judgment through to the city here that's personified as a real person. The first 16 verses of chapter 22, we have the declaration of the sin and transgression of the city. The prophet says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations.'" This is not the first time, as you know. The word "moreover" connects what precedes and what's going to follow. It's been one thing after another. This began in chapter 20, this new date that has been given to us because Ezekiel dates his prophecies, remember? And again, it's one continuous rebellion against the other. She is called the bloody city. She was steeped in blood. She was just very brash. She wasn't even trying to hide it. And he tells them, then say, "Thus saith the Lord, the city sheds blood in her own midst, and that her time may come." So in other words, her own sinfulness is hastening that time. And as you look to people who refuse to repent, who refuse to pay heed, to children that don't want to listen to parents, they just keep going down that road, and they're fastly approaching very severe consequences if they don't listen. The same thing here. She makes her idols within her that defile herself. A very attractive form of worship with these sexual rites of the gods of the heathen. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, and have come to an end of your years. Therefore, I have made your reproach to the nations and the mockery to all the countries. Because, see, they had a reputation of being the people of God. And so as they kept going further and further from God and being contaminated more and more, even the heathen looked around and said, "Boy, those guys are too much, aren't they?" And that's what happens sometimes when people declare that they're Christians, and even at times God uses them tremendously. I have seen men of God that God has used tremendously, in more ways than I've ever been used. And I've seen them be swept away by deception. And I've heard the mockery. I've heard the put down. This is what was going on. Verse 5 says, "Those near and those far from you will mock you as an infamous and full of tumult." She was infamous. She was known for her evil. "Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you." And that's the key, as we said, in you. The potential for destruction is within you. There are certainly many influencing forces around us, outside of us, that will solicit our obedience and our attraction. But only I can say yes. Only you can say yes. The city offers many things. Cities are big, easy to get lost, easy to not be seen. There's the entrapment. It begins in the mind to figure out, can I get away with this? Verse 7, and you, they have made light of father and mother. In your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fathers and the widow. There was no concern for family, for loyalty, for the family unit. There was just dishonor completely. And we see not only our nation, but all nations that have preceded us who have gone this way. It doesn't take long before they just fall apart. They decay. Because the nucleus of society is the family. If the respect and honor and responsibility and accountability is now found there, it will not be found anywhere else. And society today in America has yielded to the disorderly family and has accepted it in the job market to an extent. And there's no loyalty from employee to employer or employer to employee. In fact, if you're getting close to retirement, they're probably considering of revamping and letting you go because they can get younger guys, pay them half as much, make them individual contractors, and this way they don't have to pay their insurance or benefits, and they save themselves a lot of money. No loyalty, no faithfulness, even in that. Verse 8, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbath. So they disregarded all the things that God had given to them. If you are men, and you are men who slander and cause bloodshed, and you are those who eat on the mountains in your midst of you and they commit lewdness. So again, here it is, this idolatrous worship, these shrines that we've seen over and over again. You look around to the city, we made mention this morning about just the cesspool that we live in within the United States. With these gentlemen's clubs and adult bookstores and everything, and the whole pollution of the internet and everything, that you have to be real careful because you can just click a wrong thing and all of a sudden you've got on your screen all kinds of junk. And these websites, they work at you. They try to make them as close as possible to websites that are very common for certain things, so that if you just miss one click or something happens, Then it's all sent to you. They're clever. They're perverted. They're in for business. You understand? Lewdness. Verse 10. And you, men uncover their fathers nakedness, and you, they violate women who are set apart during their menstrual cycle. Impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Adultery. Lewdness. Defiles his daughter-in-law. Incest. Another. And you violate his sister, his father's daughter, the stepsister, incest. And our nation has great problems in many different areas like this. What used to be the exception and appalling is now accepted even by the professionals. Many of the professional psychologists that I shared this morning, this was back in the mid-80s, and Time Magazine on the front page, you know, psychologists were advising that parents should begin teaching their children as early as 12 years old that there's nothing wrong with the sexual relationships of adults with children, and that they should even initiate this so they can prepare them better for life. These are, quote, intelligent, educated people, supposedly. Amazing. 12, and you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. And this is the bottom line, is that people forget God. Now, even when there is some semblance of order, It doesn't necessarily have to be Christian. But if a society or a home has some sense of right and wrong and order, it will function efficiently. They may not be Christian. But when you outwardly oppose God and declare there is no God, and oppose and fight everything that stands for God, then your lifestyle would be completely contrary to that. And it's simply because of this, because you forgot God. When people believe that there is a God, even though they're not Christians, there's some restraint there, there's some conviction. But when that understanding in your mind is removed, then there is no restraint whatsoever. You can imagine what's going to happen when the Lord removes the church from here. And all there's left is darkness. Good moral pagans, humanists, and those that will serve the Antichrist. What a heck of a combination. No restraint whatsoever. Darkness encompasses the whole world because they forget God. In 13 to 16, you have the sentence against the city that's pronounced here. Behold, therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest prophet which you have made, and the bloodshed which has been in your midst. And this is God just declaring His anger, His outrage at it. Can your heart endure? Can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? It's rhetorical. No. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. And so He did. Now, He's been saying this ever since the kingdom's been divided, northern southern kingdom, from Jeroboam, right after the death of Solomon. This is many years. This is king after king. You shall defile yourselves in the sight of the nations, then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so He gives them up, and sometimes that's exactly what He does. Romans chapter 1 says He gives men up to unclean thoughts, vile affections, reprobate minds. And people be going farther and farther and farther, and they think they're all right, and they rationalize everything. But yet, even though you rationalize, even though you explain away, life isn't fitting. Things aren't flowing. You just say they are. We've all met people like that. And oh yeah, there's a bunch of crooks, and they say, oh, everything's okay. And they don't even trust themselves, let alone anybody else. And it's amazing what sin does to your person, to your conscience. God has made us moral beings, and when we defile that and go work against it and we callous it, it does violence to our very person and the image and the likeness of God. And so in verse 17 to 22, the illustration of this judgment and purification that would take place, the word of the Lord came to me saying, here again is the natural division. The first one from 1 to 16, now 17. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they have become dross from silver. In other words, they went from a place of redemption, silver, to the place of rejection. Inferior metals. God didn't reject them. They began to live in such a way that God had no choice but to reject them. You understand? So be careful how you look at the scripture when you get to predestination. Never blame God to predestinate you to go to hell. Never teach that God predestines some to heaven and predestines others to hell. That's not biblical. Every person that ends up in hell ends up there by a choice and by a lifestyle. And by the refusal to turn to God and repent. The lake of fire was made for no one but Satan and his angels, Matthew 25:41. It is a choice, it is a road, and it's very broad and very wide, and many go there. The road to heaven is not crowded. It's very narrow, very straight, and few there are that find it. So in verse 18, he says, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They're all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of the furnace, and they have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. Because remember in chapter 16, they said that Jerusalem, the city, was this pot, and they were the meat, and it would protect them, and Nebuchadnezzar would not penetrate the walls, and they would be okay, and the false prophets were building walls and saying, just like this, he's not going to come through, but they were untempered mortar. It was just a big farce. And God says, all right, let's use that illustration. Let's just say that I do agree that Jerusalem's the pot, and you're the meat, but rather than being protected, you're going to be totally consumed. Amazing. As men gather silver, bronze, lead, iron, lead, and tin it in the midst of the furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. The imagery of metallurgy, refining metals, understood by all the ones he was speaking to. And he says, as those metals get melted, so that's what I'm going to do to my city and to my people. Wow. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with fire of my wrath, and you should be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. Look at all the personal pronouns. I will, my wrath. God is taking full responsibility for all this. He wants them to know that though it's going to be through Nebuchadnezzar, even as Assyria was the rod of his anger, so now Nebuchadnezzar. But judgment is from heaven. In verse 23 down to 31, a natural division again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. So he brings it home in very simple terms. You have rejected my words. You have refused to repent. You have not allowed me to purify you. And so he has withheld rain, the most basic of things. Here's the application of the consequence of sin. The most basic things in life are not even there. The Bible says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Do you realize that? That God is merciful even to the unjust. He gives them rain and sunshine, the benefits of the creation. But here he intervenes and withholds the rain. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 27, 28, the blessings and the cursings in the law. The conspiracy of the prophets are in her midst, like roaring lions tearing the prey. They're like animals. They have devoured people. They have taken treasury and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. So rather than being compassionate men of God, they are vicious people preying on the people of God. Her priests, that's the prophets. Now the priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from the Sabbath so that I am profane among them. So nothing is respected by these priests. When they should be teaching the law to the people, when they should be the example to the people, when they are to be the go-between between God and man, they are in sin. They are violating everything, and therefore there's no daysman betwixt them. There is no meter between them. So the people are left to destruction. What judgment for the people who were in the priesthood? A solemn charge. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey. To shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain, greed, extortion. Her prophets now, again, plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies, for them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. Now you remember that in earlier chapters, he dealt with the prophets. They were saying the Lord was speaking through them, but God wasn't, in chapter 13. And they were building these walls and saying, oh, they're strong, they'll be able to hold us up. And it's untempered. It doesn't have any strength. And a fox goes upon it, it'll break it down. And yet, many of these prophets were saying, God's speaking through me. And yet, it was their own imagination, or it was demons, one of the two. And today, this is very common around Christian circles. People speak in the name of the Lord as prophets. Thus says the Lord. The Lord told me. The Lord is speaking to me right now, this and that. Just turn on Christian television. They're lucky God doesn't barbecue them like He did Aaron's sons, as they play on people's emotions and they pray on the spiritually ignorant, and they extract money from them through their sad stories and through their quote-unquote title of prophets. Incredible judgment. When men behind pulpits lose the fear of God, woe to them. But also woe to the people that are very naive, that they don't check the Word of God. They don't hold those men accountable to the Word of God. It's a sad, sad scenario. It's happened in the past. It's happened in the present. And if God tarries, it'll happen in the future. Verse 29, then, the people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So the people are going to end up just like the leaders, corrupt. Now in verse 30, God says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me and on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Jeremiah 5:1, we shared this morning how Jeremiah thought he might find one. He looked around, he could not find one. Someone to stand in the gap, to intercede, to make confession, to lead the nation. None. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own head, saith the Lord God. In other words, they brought it on themselves. I am judging righteously. They can blame nobody. Wow. The city of God, the city of David. You make that a parallel to people's lives. A person who's been used by God tremendously, a person who God uses, a person who God blesses, a person who God just gifts in teaching or evangelism, whatever it is, and that they would become corrupt and then use all that for their own gain, for deceiving the people, for abusing their power. That's what the world does. Jesus told his disciples, you know that the Gentiles lord it over each other. It shall not be so among you. It's bad enough when we see it in the non-believing world, but when it happens within Christians or the church, that's worse. And it does happen. That's why we have the protection of the Word of God, to check everything by the Word of God. We do not follow a man. We do not obey a man. We follow Jesus Christ and we obey His Word and no one else. And that's the standard for everybody, from pulpit to pew. There is no distinction. I am one from among you. I am not above you. I am one of you, a sinner who has been redeemed by the grace of God. And I am subject to the same standard as you are. So, as we sit under the Word, we examine it under the same rod, the same measure, the Word of God. Now, chapter 23, we have the parable of the two sisters. Again, Ezekiel's been an interesting prophet through all these sign sermons and allegories and parables and even some song that he's sung in that, it's believed. And here now, verse 1 through 4, we have the parable of the two sisters that's introduced. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me again, saying," again, the authority is God, is divine revelation, "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were their embrace. Their virgin bosoms was their press. The name, their names are Ahola, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah." And so in this introduction, again, remember that an allegory is something that is taken to be spoken in figurative terms, parallel to their history. Paul does that in Galatians, using Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael and the history, and parallels them. And so the interpretation is given to us. We're not left to our own interpretation. Here the two women speak of the northern kingdom, Samaria, the southern kingdom, Judah. Of course, the city of Jerusalem. And they go back to their roots, Egypt, where they were into idolatry and God delivered them. There they played the whores, the harlots. He says they were mine in verse 4. They had children, sons and daughters. And he identifies them for us, the northern and the southern kingdom. As you know, the northern kingdom was the 10 tribes, and the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, the southern kingdoms. Okay? In verse, now, at this point, because it's been a while since we touched chapter 20, it's been about a couple of weeks or so, but this is part of chapter 20 where we had the date there of the seventh year from the captivity of Jehoiachin, 590 BC on the fifth month, August on the 10th. So this chapter is part of the date that began in chapter 20, verse 1, okay? Because as we get to the next chapter, if we get into that, we're going to have a whole different date. So 20 to 23, you have one date for that. Now, in verse 5 on down to 10, the whoredom of Aholiab, or Samaria, is given to us. It says, "Ahola played the harlot, even though she was mine. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, and all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses." So in other words, he's speaking about the northern kingdom making allegiance and covenants with the Assyrians for help, for strength. And many of them paid tribute to them. Rather than trusting God, the northern kingdom became very idolatrous. They set up the calves in Dan and in Bethel because they were afraid. Jeroboam and Rehoboam, remember when the kingdom divided, Jeroboam up in the northern kingdom says, you know what, they're going to go to the feast three times a year. They're going to get allegiance to David's side, and then I'm going to lose them. So he made two calves and said, hey, these are the gods that delivered you. Worship them. And he put the priests to do that service, and the northern kingdom had all bad kings. It was full of idolatry. And so they were trusting in foreign pagan kings to help them, to aid them, something they were not to do. In fact, Ahaz met Tilgath-Pileser at the altar of Damascus in 2 Kings chapter 16, 10 through 12. And he saw an altar there of the pagans, and he was impressed with it, and he had a priest replicate it, make a pattern, and take it back to Jerusalem, and then worship their gods. Amazing. The Assyrians were a specimen of royalty. And six, purple, handsome. They were impressed. We get so impressed with men and women, don't we? It's amazing. Verse 7, thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them, choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. So, as she makes her covenant with them, of course they introduce their gods. That's why it's so important that you not be unequally yoked. Do you realize how simple and basic that is as a Christian, that I'm not to be unequally yoked if I'm single? I'm not to date non-believers. I'm not to go on dates with pagan women or men if I'm a boy or a girl, than what I am. Why? Because their physical attraction may allure me, and then I get the hook, and then they introduce all their sinful lifestyle, and then I get ensnared. And if you've come out of the world, you know what I'm talking about. And it's a snare. And regardless of how often I say this, it is amazing how often people make that decision to become unequally yoked. As boyfriend, girlfriend, business, fiancé, fiancé. Amazing. Even marriage. And if you go to that extreme now, you've jumped from the fire pan to the fire. Because you're married for life. Because you've married a pagan is not grounds for divorce. You bought it. No money back. You think it would be simple to understand. But people eat it big time all the time. Ladies, you are the most vulnerable because you're moved by your emotions. You get hooked. And once you get caught up emotionally, then you'll get involved physically. And you're more tied to the relationship than a man. It's just the way it is in the fallen nature. But today, I don't think it's making much difference because the young ladies are just wicked. And it is amazing. And sometimes in the church, people become dissatisfied with God. And they become desperate. There's no better word to put it by. And I have seen young people who have served the Lord, godly young ladies, who have served the Lord for years faithfully. And their clock keeps ticking. They're getting older. And so they go fishing. And they catch Jaws. And their lives are destroyed. And the same with young men. Well, be careful if you're single. Listen, there's one thing worse than being single and wishing you were married. It's being married and wishing you were single. You can always get married. Once you're married, you can be single. Unless there's biblical grounds. So be careful. Be careful. Verse 8, she has never given up her heart. Harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Verse 9, therefore, I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and her daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, and they had executed judgment on her. And of course, he's talking about those leagues that they entered into. Samaria was taken captivity, the northern kingdom, by Assyria in 722 B.C. And you can read it in 2 Kings chapter 15 and chapter 17, verse 29 of 15 and 23 of the other one. But in that area, the kings, you'll be able to catch that. But they went into slavery because they just refused to walk with God, and they thought they knew better. And it's always a tragic thing when that happens. Verse 11 to 21, now we get the whoredoms of Oholibah, which is Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, although her sister Oholibah saw this, and again, the one means her name is intent, and the other one is her tent is in her. And most likely the names are associated to the shrines that they worship, all the idols, the pagan shrines that we've seen. And she became more corrupt than her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. In other words, she saw what was going on, and she was appalled at her sister, but yet she was going the same way. And then when her sister got busted and she got taken into captivity, she didn't learn. She kept going on herself. And this is the danger when you're a parent and you have children at home. That if you don't run your home orderly, and you have 3, 4, 5 children, whatever it may be, that if you don't bring consequence, if you don't run your home right with your children, then the elder will influence the younger. And if there's no consequence to the elder or whoever is the one that's coming at fault, then what happens is it's catchy. It's like the measles. Then the second one gets it, and the third one, and the fourth one. And now you've got a house of rebellion, and you pay the bills, you go to work, you put the bread on the table, but you don't have any say so or anything. And this is the scenario of the American home today. The children run the home. Amazing. You have to be the high priest of your home, men. And you and your wife have to be prayed up. And stand in that gap. And pray for your children. And teach them the Word of God. And then live it. And God will honor you. Verse 12. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. So again, the whole attraction, the exterior. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall. Images of the Chaldeans, these Babylonians, portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waist, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And all of a sudden, they want to be like them. Look at the whole advertising industry. Look at the pollution by the rock stars to the youth of America. It's amazing. Madonna. What a hypocrite. She pollutes all the young ladies of America, and then she tries to protect her own child from everything. She doesn't let her see her videos or her movies and stuff like that. And now she writes children's books. What a joke. What a joke. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Oh. You see, and that's the problem. You're out there, you're single. And if you're going to the clubs or you go where you shouldn't be, boy, let me tell you, your eye is the window of the soul, and something will catch you. And pretty soon you'll send messages. And pretty soon you'll be sitting right next to them. And pretty soon, you're on your way. Verse 17, 23, the pollution of Judah continues without restraint. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immoralities. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She reveals her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her and I had alienated myself from her sister. So in other words, it didn't go quite well with the Babylonian. With all the legions that she made, it didn't work out. She was abused. She became the one who lost the most. And so in that, she alienated herself from them, but then God removed himself from them. And she was left all alone. All alone for judgment. Verse 19. Yet she multiplied her harlotries in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issues is like the flesh, the issue of horses. So in other words, they were just like animals in heat. They were just out to satisfy and gratify themselves any way they could, because, you know, to the point that they were really unwilling to repent because they were unsatisfied with God. It's a very progression. Look at verse 21. Thus you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians press your bosom because of your youthful breast. Therefore, Oholibah, thus saith the Lord God, addresses the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. Behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourselves, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shua, Koa, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses, all the mercenary that are here along with them. She made leagues, it didn't work out, and God says, now you've sown to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind, they're all going to come and take you. Wow. And they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. So God hands them over to that, even as we see in the book of Revelation, that it's given authority to the Antichrist and to the empires of the world. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears. The Assyrians were cruel. The entire city would commit mass suicide. They would skin people alive. They would tear them apart. They would bury them up to their neck and put honey and let bees go all over them. They would just do crazy stuff. They would put hooks in their ears and drag them away, and in their lips. They would do all kinds of stuff. Lop off an ear. And your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry, which again, everything they possess. And it's amazing what people, they live for things, they try to compromise to get things, and they end up losing the things. I don't understand it. They just try to go every which way, and yet everything they work for ends up lost one way or the other. And if you end up with it and you have no relationship and you're all alone and you're miserable, what good are things? Absolutely nothing. In verse 27, thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry, brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them nor remember Egypt any longer. So God's ready to discipline. In verse 28, for thus saith the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those who hate you, or those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienate yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the ways of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. And so, as he had done to her, now he's doing to Judah. The very same cup of judgment. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. The cup of God's wrath in the book of Revelation speaks about the harlot, the woman, that has committed fornication with all the merchants of the world. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breast, for I have spoken, saith the Lord God. That means in regret. Nothing you can do. Regret is horrible. 35, it says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotries. Wow. There is the conclusion of the matter. Self-inflicted. 36 down to 49, we have the summary of the sins of and the punishment of these two sisters. The mention of the particular sins is 36 to 39. The Lord also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ahola and Aholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and the blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore me, passing them through the fire to devour them. This is the inference to Molech, the worship of Molech, which was completely forbidden throughout the Old Testament law. They would offer their children on the burning altars of Molech. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbath, for they have slain their children for their idols, and the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it, and indeed thus have they have done in the midst of my house. So here they offer their child to the Molech God of fire, and there's a pleasure, and then they go to the temple. Or they come out of the temple and they do that. And there's this syncretism, there's this mixing of things, and as if there's, what's wrong with it? And God says, you know, they've defiled my house, they've defiled my worship, everything else. And notice it says, these children belong to me, they're mine. Wow. Furthermore, verse 40, you sent for me to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came, and you washed yourself from them, painted your eyes, and you adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before, and on which you had set my incense and my oil. All the things I gave you to worship me, you used them to live for pleasure, for your harlotries, desecrating the things of God. The son of a carefree multitude was with her, and Sabians were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort, and put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Amazing how people are bought sometimes for just things, and they live for things, and they get a goal. I'm going to be rich. I'm going to do this. And they compromise their character and everything else with things. Then I said, concerning who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now? And she with them? You see, you're only marketable for a certain time. Then after that, you're a has-been. That's the way the flesh is. That's reality. You're traded in for a new model. Yet they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Ahola and Aholibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteress. than after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is on their hands. For thus saith the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sin. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Heavy penalty. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, both in captivity. And that's what usually happens with sin. Sin begins as fun, but then it becomes heavy and destructive. And it brings people into bondage. Chapter 24, you have the predicted destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 1 and 2, the command of Ezekiel regarding the coming destruction is given. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Now notice, this is a new date, a clear division from the previous revelation of the ninth year, 588 B.C. here, the tenth day, January. And the Lord begins to speak to Ezekiel again on a different revelation. 2 years and 5 months to the day from the last one. In chapter 20, verse 1, which that was 590, on the 5th month, August of the 10th month. Ezekiel was called in July the 5th of 592 B.C. in the captivity of Jehoiachin, the opening chapter told us. So Ezekiel has been prophesying for 4 years and 6 months to this point. 4 years and 6 months. That's short, really, compared to Jeremiah, Isaiah, stuff like that. Ezekiel is to write down the day. Notice that in verse 2. He says, so son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day. And so this is an important day. It is one of the two feast days that for fasting. The day can be corroborated through 2 Kings 25:1, Jeremiah 39:1, and 52:4. It is a very important day, so he's to put it down. Zechariah 7:5 and 8:19 speaks of the two fasts. This was one of them. And so here in verse 3 to 14, the prediction by way of the pot with boiling pieces of meat are revealed to Ezekiel here, and it's it has been called a song by some, and utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, put in a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock, also pile fuel bones under it, make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it. So here's again one of those sign sermons again. Here it's a parable, more likely like a simile, an allegory. We've had this phrase before. And yet the interpretation is given to us. We're not left to our own. So it's important that we follow it. He has given the scenario here. One more of those sign sermons that, as we've seen Jeremiah do many. Here is the last one prior to the destruction. All the prophecies from chapter 12 to 24 are before the fall. After 24 is after. And we'll see that the judgment of the nations and afterwards. So from here, 12 to 24 are very key. Now, in verse 6 to 14, the interpretation of the parable is given. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen. In other words, as you've set these things in a big stew, it's simmering there. They use the illustration of a pot, Jerusalem, in chapter 16. He's using that. And all these things, and he's commanding them to do this, and put all this meat, and now there's no choice, no lot that has fallen on anyone to be reprieved from that. They're in the pot. And in verse 7, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of the rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust. In other words, her blood is very evident, the guilt of that blood. She hasn't tried to cover it up. She's guilty. That it may raise up fury and take vengeance, I have set her blood on top of the rock, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Now here in verse 9, God would turn up the fire of judgment as the pot is down there. Woe to the bloody city. And there again in the beginning and here again, you have that title, Bloody City. The very title for Nineveh by Nahum. He used it also in chapter 22. I too will make the pyre great. Heap up the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix the pieces, and let the cuts be burned up. Then set a pot empty on the coals. In other words, it's there stirring, then empty it all out. And then that it may become hot and its bronze may burn. That its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. So in other words, this is a picture of a pot that hasn't been cleaned. It's all scummy and all that. You know, if you walked into a restaurant, you wouldn't eat of it. And he says, you know, turn it over, empty everything out, and turn the pot over so the fire can consume the pot itself. You see, it's not going to be a protection. Everybody's going to be judged. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not come from her. Let her scum be in the fire. And your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed in your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, saith the Lord God. Heavy judgment. God's fiery wrath. From 15 to 24, you have the prediction by way of the silence commanded to Ezekiel for mourning. He ties the two together. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke, yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Here's a revelation again, but a shocking one. God is going to take Ezekiel's wife from him. And God is going to use that as another sign sermon to teach the captives. This revelation must have just been shocking to him. The phrase, the desire of your eyes, shows his loving, tender, caring relationship for his wife. Heartbreaking when one of you have to bury the other. Sigh in silence, verse 17 says, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban in your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread for sorrow. These are the things you did in mourning. So he is to sigh in silence in private, not in public. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at the evening, my wife died. Boom. Just like that. In a stroke. The word for stroke, there could be plague. It's a blow. We do not know whether it was a plague itself, whether it was just a stroke. It just means it can be translated as a blow or a stroke or a plague. So he spoke to the people. She died in the evening. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? Then I answered them. The word of the Lord came to me saying, directly from God, speak to the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your souls, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And so he makes the parallel of the death of his wife, the desire of his eyes. The desire of their eyes was the temple and their family still in Jerusalem. God says, I'm going to wipe them out. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread in sorrow. Your turban shall not be on your heads, nor your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. So they would do the very same thing. They would be so overwhelmed at the loss that they would not be able to cry. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. And so Ezekiel assigned to them continuously, over and over again. Verse 24 there, it says that, and then also Ezekiel 12, 6 and 7 says he was assigned to them through all these sermons and everything. Incredible. 25 to 27, you have the confirmation of the destruction in view of the commission of Ezekiel. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day that when I take from you, take from them the strongholds, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters. On that day, one who escapes will come to you and let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so here in the future, when they would hear the news of that, and we have that in Ezekiel 33, verse 21 and 22, that the man came, and it says in the 10th year of captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped Jerusalem came and said to him, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord has been upon me. In the evening from that man came to escape, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute. Amazing. From this point on, the prophet is free to speak at all times. He's going to give us the judgment of the nations and the restoration of Israel in the future, both of the millennial kingdom. Amazing prophecies up to this point. 12 to 25, or to 24, are prior to the fall of Jerusalem. At this point, it's about 2 years to the fall. It was closer than they knew. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your love. Dear, we thank you for your word that is recorded for us. Lord, keep us from thinking that we're exceptions, that history is not to teach us. We pray, Lord, you continue to deal with our nation. We pray for our president. We pray for those in offices, Lord, that affect us. And the Lord, that would be instruments in your hand, that you would just intervene on behalf of our nation, Lord. And Lord, we pray tonight, if there's anyone here, that you would speak to their hearts that doesn't know you, Lord. They might call in your name. If you're here tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God has brought you here to be saved. Right where you sit, you can accept Him by faith. The Bible says, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. You got to come as you are, a sinner. And then He forgives you and He cleanses you and He makes you new. And then you begin to walk with Him and to grow and to mature and to develop. And He will be faithful. If this is your desire, you can repeat this prayer. If you're watching over the internet, you can do so also. And He will make you His child and forgive you of all your sins. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you made that decision, we want to give you a Bible absolutely free. Share some important things, questions you might have, give you a hug, pray for you, free to leave. But don't leave here the same way you came in without God. because tomorrow's promised to nobody. We made it. A minute over, but not bad. Let's stand, we'll close in worship. If you have questions or you need prayer, we'll be up here in front. And keep reading Ezekiel. We're moving on.